biblical congregation in the city of Corinth was covered up in problems. It's not a pleasant thing to read, even still today, 2,000 years later, the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. Because of all of the problems that existed in the church there, it's difficult to imagine how they could have even functioned as a local church. And it's difficult to imagine, if you were a member of the church at Corinth, how you would have felt and how it would have affected you, all of the problems with which they were dealing. And so it's not surprising to find that one of the solutions, at least, that Paul saw to the problems that they were having in the local church at Corinth was they needed to spend more time in God's Word. They needed to make God's Word a more important part of their work and worship. And so, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in a section of the book where he's dealing with some problems that they were having with the use of miraculous spiritual gifts, it's always been impressive to me, Paul's emphasis on edification. The miraculous spiritual gift problem involved speaking in tongues, and the perceived idea that that was the more glamorous of the miraculous spiritual gifts. And that would have been pretty impressive, I suspect, to be able to speak in a language, a foreign language with which you were unfamiliar. You had no training in that language. And all of a sudden, you could not only speak it, but you could speak it fluently. And it could be clearly understood by someone who knew that language or by someone who had the miraculous spiritual gift of interpretation. That would have been flashy and showy. And there was some value to that. Paul doesn't say that it had no value at all, but Paul does say that there are other gifts that are more valuable, and those are the gifts that edify or build up. And so, for example, he says in verse 3 that the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in tongues edifies himself. Almost literally in the Greek, what Paul is saying is one who speaks in tongue edifies, in a tongue edifies only himself. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets. Why, Paul? So that the church may receive edifying. It's more important that the church be edified, that the church be built up. Verse 12, so also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And then he sums it up at the end of verse 26 by saying just very simply, let all things be done for edification. Edification in the local church is an important part of the work that is done. And what I want to suggest to you in the lesson this morning, let me change shows. What I want to suggest to you in the lesson this morning is that when we conduct Bible classes in a local church, as we've just done a few moments ago here, that what our goal is, what we are attempting to do, is to edify or to build up the members. It has, on occasion in the past, been pointed out to me, or questions have been raised to me, not since I've been here, and it's been a long time ago since I've actually run across a member of the church who would think like this. But I suspect that there are probably still some Christians in some places who just don't see the value of Bible classes. And what's the point in Bible classes? It's not uncommon in a lot of local churches, for example, on Sunday morning, assuming that Sunday morning is the assembly that the elders convene where the Lord's Supper is going to be taken by the whole church, for members to somehow or another get the idea in their mind that that is the only thing on the first day of the week that's really important. And so we can skip the Bible classes, or we can come in late for the Bible classes and we just ignore that. And Wednesday night, it's not uncommon even still to hear people raise questions about, well, what's the point of Wednesday night? And you mean to tell me that I have to come on Wednesday night? And all we're doing on Wednesday night is just having Bible classes, as though nothing really important is going on Wednesday night. And so in some places, that's not true here at Eastside, but in some places there is a marked and notable difference in the attendance figures. I was talking with an elder of a local church, another local church, not too long ago, and he was asking me, what does your attendance run? And I told him, just generally speaking. And he said, well, yeah, that's on Sunday morning, but what about Sunday night and what about Wednesday night? And I told him what the averages were. And he had a hard time believing that they were what they were. Because what he told me was that here's what we have, he said, on Sunday. I'm not going to give you numbers. But he said, here's what we have on Sunday morning, and we'll be lucky if we have half of that on Sunday night. And considerably less than half of that on Wednesday night. We consider that to have been a pretty good Wednesday night Bible study if we get about 30 or 40% of the folks out on a Wednesday night to come to Bible study. And my guess is that may be a little bit extreme. My guess is, though, that's not real uncommon in a lot of places. That some people focus on the Sunday morning, again, the assembly, and Sunday morning still, traditionally, Sunday morning is still the time when elders, in this country at least, when elders convene the whole church to come together, to gather around the Lord's table and to take the Lord's Supper. And so Bible classes are considered to be somewhat considerably less important. Considering what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 14 about the value and the importance of edification, I want to suggest to you seven things this morning. And the number seven, that's not as bad. I just, several heads snapped up as soon as I said that. You were hoping that I would say three things. I know you. You know, I've got 3 points to make. But I have seven, but really I'm not going to spend a lot of time on any one of them. But seven reasons why the Bible class program of this local church or any local church is vital and important to the work that we're trying to do for God on a local level, on a congregational level. And I want us to think a little bit more detail about that first one that we talked about, because it deals with edification. Edification. The Bible class program is important because it edifies those who attend. I've used that word probably a dozen times already in the first 5 minutes or so of the lesson this morning. I think it's important that we know what edification is. We understand what exactly it is that we're talking about. What do we mean when we talk about edification? Well, just the standard English definition of the term edification is to instruct, especially so as to encourage intellectual, moral, or spiritual improvement. There are a lot of times when you look at the English definition of a word, and it's not precisely what the inspired writer had in mind. English words don't always mean precisely what the Greek words mean. So sometimes, you know, we have to go and we have to look at, well, that's what the English definition is. And baptism is a good example of that. You use the same dictionary and look up the word baptized and be surprised, perhaps, and amazed at some of the definitions you come up with. But the fact of the matter is, this is a pretty good definition of what the word edification means, both in English and Greek. Carrying with it the idea of instructing so that we can improve, so that we can grow. Thayer has been for a long time, over 100 years, considered one of the premier English-speaking Greek scholars. And so we consult Thayer from time to time if we want to really technically examine the definition of words. And here's what Thayer says about the word edify that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Thayer says it means to build up, the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, piety, happiness, or holiness. Build up, the idea of building up, that's what the word edification means. It carries with it the idea of making stronger. There was a commercial, I don't remember, I probably could if I thought about it a little bit, which I have no intention of doing, but there was a commercial a long time ago that some particular product, it says it builds strong bodies 12 ways. And we understood that commercial to mean makes the physical body. I doubt, I'm kind of thinking I remember what it was, and I doubt very seriously that it really did, but that was the claim, that our product builds strong bodies. And it makes them stronger is the idea. And that doesn't mean you construct it. It doesn't mean you put a body together. It means you strengthen it. And that's exactly what the word edification means. That what we're trying to do in the local church, what Paul tells the church at Corinth, you need to get busy and start edifying one another. You know, you need to get busy and start making one another stronger. How do we do that? Well, people in the religious world have all kinds of interesting ideas about how we edify one another, how we build one another up. Those ideas sometimes involve things like sports. or sporting activities. Or those, the idea of strengthening or building up very often involves some kind of a recreational activity or some kind of an entertainment activity. There's a commercial running on the Bowling Green cable system right now for a place of worship, inviting people to come and participate in our worship. And all of the images, and the images flash by pretty quickly, but all of the images are of things, entertaining kinds of things. And so you see people playing instruments, and you see plays being performed and dances being done, all kinds of things. Some have the idea, even some among us down through the years have had the idea that we edify one another by eating together. I suspect that a lot of us did a lot of eating over the last couple of days. And there is a sense in which we were building up our bodies. But probably not the kind that your doctor would approve of, if you ate like I did, at least, over the last couple of days. There are all kinds of ideas that people have about how we edify or build up the local church. But how do we edify the local church? Open your New Testaments, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 20. One verse. One passage. And then we'll move on to the second point. How do we edify the local church? What did Paul mean when he emphasized over and over again in 1 Corinthians 14, you're having all these problems and all these difficulties. You need to get busy and edify one another. That's the most important thing. Acts chapter 20, Paul is visiting with the Ephesian elders. He thinks he'll never see them again. I suspect that he was wrong about that, by the way. I think historically, it can probably be shown that Paul would have made another visit to the city of Ephesus after this. But he thinks that it's possible, at least, that he'll never see them again. It's likely that he'll never see them again. And so he has some things he wants to tell them. That would be, these are my last words to you. And among them is this in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32 that speaks to the subject of edification. He says to the elders of the church at Ephesus, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Your work as elders, Paul says, to the elders of the local church at Ephesus is to build that body up. How do you do it? God and the word of His grace. You know, all those other things that we mentioned that people, that in their minds they have this idea that that's the work of edification. Those things all, in our secular lives, in our daily lives, all of those things play some role. But that's not what builds up the local church. That's not what strengthens the local church. What strengthens the local church is God's Word. And let me tell you something, brethren, and I think this is true here. At least it's our goal as the elders of this local church for this to be true at Eastside. That is what goes on in our Bible classes. That our Bible classes are Bible classes. And that even among the smallest children who participate in the Bible class program here, they are being taught the Word of God and being exposed to the Word of God. That is how we edify one another in the local church. And so, if for no other reason than just this, Bible classes, classes where God's Word is taught, expounded, explained, would be a significant and important part of the work that we do in the local church. But there are some other things. Let me suggest to you, secondly, that the Bible class program can and does, if it's conducted in the right way, contribute to the overall spiritual growth of the body. We read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 together just a few moments ago, where the Apostle Paul discusses the importance of building up the body of Christ. In the physical body, it's important to build up or to strengthen the physical body. And how do we do that? We understand and know that we do that with food. And that what we eat, then from what we eat, ideally, theoretically at least, I think maybe this is not as applicable as it was in days gone by, but theoretically at least, we draw the nutrients and the vitamins and the minerals and all of the things that we need for our body to grow out of the food that we eat, which, you know, puts Twinkies in a precarious position, I think. And ideally we get, you know, and what I mean by that is that nowadays, because maybe we don't get all the nutrients from food, we supplement our diets in order to provide some of those vitamins and minerals and other things. But that's the way God created us. That's the way He made us. That He intended for our bodies to become strong, to grow, to be built up by the things that we eat. Not surprising that there would be spiritual applications to that. That Jesus, for example, in Matthew chapter 4 would say, in response to one of the temptations from Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Physical food's not always the most important thing, Jesus said to Satan. Human beings also need spiritual food. Or Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 that as newborn babies long for, earnestly desire the spiritual milk of the Word by which you may grow. And so again, when a person becomes a Christian, when they obey the gospel, symbolically, figuratively, they are a baby, newborn into Christ, and we need to begin feeding them. They need to begin as quickly as possible feeding themselves. But feeding themselves what? Again, not social and recreational activities, not politics, not all of those other things that, again, occupy some position of significance and importance in our secular lives, in our daily lives. But the only way a Christian's going to grow is by being fed the Word of God. And so, again, that's our goal in our Bible classes, is to feed people of all ages God's Word, and to feed it to them in doses that they're capable of digesting. And so we talk about some things, rightly so, in the adult Bible classes, in the college-age Bible classes, and perhaps the high school and middle school classes, that we would not think about discussing or talking about with the 2 and 3 or 4 year olds. We make a distinction between the ability of someone to digest or to understand God's Word. It is amazing to me. I think we don't do credit sometimes to the children. We assume that they can't digest certain things, that they can't know certain things, when the fact of the matter is that at a very young age, children can absorb a tremendous amount of knowledge and understanding of God's Word. And that's what we're feeding them. And my guess is, along those lines, my guess is that there are some children sitting here this morning who could put some of us who are adults to shame. Because if I were to ask them, if I were to ask some of these children, can you tell me the names of the 12 sons of Jacob? All of them could tell you the names of all 12 sons and tell you the name of the one daughter that Jacob had. But I won't ask for a show of hands. But how many of you could respond to that question and name the 12 sons of Jacob? Could you name the 12 apostles? They can. You know, can you tell me the names of the New Testament books? Can you tell me how many books there are in the whole Bible? How many in the Old Testament? How many in the New Testament? Can you tell me what happened on each successive day of creation? They can. My guess is that probably some of us, to our embarrassment, can't. Basic and fundamental things. I think we do discredit sometimes even to the adults in local churches. That we feel like we have to design and cater our Bible classes to appeal to the lowest common denominator. And so we avoid discussing meaty things sometimes, even in our adult classes. We avoid discussing things that we might deem to be unpopular or politically incorrect or challenging or difficult. We don't want to get anybody upset. We don't want anybody to be mad. We don't want anybody to go away unhappy. And so we just kind of glide past sometimes some of those things in our Bible classes. And we don't, in our Bible classes, if we're not careful, we can be in God's Word but not be growing. Not be able to say, ideally, the members of the Eastside Church and their children would be able to say, coming up here in just a few weeks as we get to the end of another calendar year, I've spent the last year in God's Word, and I know more about God's Word, and I understand it more clearly, and I can explain it to other people more easily and in a better way now. That there were things that were not clear to me a year ago that are clear to me now. That study of God's Word has helped me to grow. that spiritually I am stronger now than I was a year ago. Let me suggest to you, number three, that one of the reasons why Bible classes are important is because they ground us in the truth. What do we mean by being, what did Paul mean when he talked about being grounded in the truth? You've heard this story, and I had heard it all my life, I suppose, and I wondered if it was true. I assumed that it was true, but I just wanted to make sure. So I started asking bank tellers, bank clerks, how do they teach you to identify false currency, counterfeit currency, foreign currency? And you've undoubtedly heard that illustration before, that generally speaking, I think this is true in all financial institutions, that the way they teach their people to recognize what is false, what is fake, what is counterfeit, is not by exposing them to all the possible counterfeit combinations of currency that there could be. That wouldn't be possible to do that. What you do is, to the best of your ability, you get them thoroughly acquainted with the real thing. And I've had bank tellers tell me that in their training, they would become so... And a $20 bill is the most commonly counterfeited currency. And so they would become so familiar with a $20 bill that they knew what it felt like. As soon as they picked one up, they could crinkle it together, and they knew what it sounded like. They knew what it smelled like. They could hold it up to the light, and they knew what it looked like. And good tellers can just, as soon as you hand them a counterfeit bill, will recognize that something's not right about this. I know things are changing along those lines, and now they take a pen and they draw across it, or sometimes they have a blue light or some kind of an ultraviolet light that they subject it to. And I understand that that's all changing, but I still think it's a valuable illustration. That the best way to protect against the counterfeit is to be familiar with the genuine. I think that's exactly what Paul meant when he talked about being grounded in the truth, making sure that we know and understand exactly what God expects of us. What is it that He wants of us? Look at Colossians chapter 2. Just for the sake of time, we read Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 together just a moment ago. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul is very much concerned that the brethren in Colossae, this is not a church he planted. And as a matter of fact, when he writes this letter, he'd never been there before. But he knows some of the people who are members of the church there. And he knows that they're having problems. One of the problems that they're having is with counterfeit doctrine, false teaching. And so Paul is concerned about that, and he writes about that. And he says, for example, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And then in verse 20, he says, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, beginning, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with which the commandments, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment in the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences." The things that are bothering you, Paul said, they're not truth. They're not genuine things. They're false things. They're artificial things. They're counterfeit things. They're things that have no value in a spiritual sense, in a spiritual regard. And so we're trying in our Bible classes to ground each other in the truth, to be as familiar with God's Word as we can possibly be, so that as individuals we will be able to recognize when false teaching comes among us. And it does, and it will, and that's always going to be the case. So as a body, a local body, when the counterfeit is presented from the pulpit, When something that's artificial or false or vain is taught in some way in a Bible class, we will recognize it. We'll acknowledge it. It doesn't ring true. It's not sound. The more we know about the truth, the harder it will be for Satan to deceive us with things that are artificial and false. Number four, a good Bible class program assures us that what we believe and accept and teach and practice is the truth. The brethren, not the brethren, the Jewish people in Berea, in Acts chapter 17, are commended because they search the Scriptures daily to see whether or not these things are true. I have a really strong feeling about this, so I want to be careful how I say it. But you know, every now and then, somebody from among us, not necessarily the East Side group, but just from among those who are Christians, somebody from among us will arise and start questioning what we believe and what we practice and what we teach as individuals and as a local church. And the older I get, the more frustrated I get by things like that. You know, why am I here today? And why did I participate in the Lord's Supper a few moments ago? And why did Susan and I, together as a family, why did we contribute? Why did we put some of our money into the collection plate? Why did we do all of those things? Why did I sing with you a few minutes ago? Which I would not have done, by the way, had there been some kind of an artificial or mechanical instrument of music introduced into the worship assembly. I wouldn't have participated in that, but I had no problem at all participating in the singing. I do all of those things because I believe with all of my heart that they're right. That they're right. I have no doubts that what we're doing is right. I've said this before. And I've been challenged by this. But if it's not, I don't think I've ever been successfully challenged. That sounds kind of arrogant, doesn't it? But I still think it's true. I believe that if in some kind of a miraculous way the Apostle Paul were allowed to come back to life and come to Bowling Green, Kentucky on a Sunday morning and walk into this building, and he has the ability to understand English, and he just sits down on a back row back there, and he observes everything that's going on during the hour at the end of the time that we worship together, I believe with all of my heart that the Apostle Paul would say, they're doing exactly what we did 2,000 years ago. And I want to tell you something, brethren. If I didn't believe that, then what's the point of being here? What's the point of being here? Now, Paul would say, we didn't do it in a structure like this. And maybe we didn't do it in the morning. And we didn't have gold-plated containers. And inside those gold-plated containers, little plastic individual containers, you know, we didn't have collection plates. We didn't have padded seats like this. We stood up or we sat on the floor. They're not dressed. I'm not familiar with the way they're dressed. That's different than the way we dressed in the first century. They look different than we looked. There's more of a racial mix than we would have seen perhaps in a local church in the first century. But what they did is exactly what we did in Troas. You read about that in Acts chapter 20. When I waited for 7 days so I could worship with the local church in Troas, the East Side Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky, did exactly the same things that we did in the church at Troas 2,000 years ago. And again, I don't believe that can be successfully refuted. And if it's not true, if it can be successfully refuted, then what are we doing here to start with? If we can't know what a local church is and how it's organized and what work God intended for it to do and how God intended for the local church to engage in worship, then what, brethren, is the point? And I've wondered why some people state, some people who challenge that and some people who say, oh, it's all just tradition. And you can't know. If that's how you feel about it, why are you still here? If we're not doing what's right, then go someplace and find some group of people that is doing what's right. We are doing what's right. And we reinforce that in our Bible classes. And they're Bible classes. They're not tradition classes. It's not a catechism class. Our classes have nothing to do with what does the traditional Church of Christ believe. As a matter of fact, down through the years, people have come to me, good brethren, sincere brethren, have come to me and said, Gary, I need to know, what does the Church of Christ teach on instrumental music? What does the Church of Christ teach on the miracles? What does the Church of Christ teach? And my response, and sometimes it may be a little blunt, but my response consistently down through the years, I think, has been, I don't know what the Church of Christ teaches about instrumental music. I don't care what the Church of Christ teaches about instrumental music. Because that doesn't mean anything. You know what means something? What does the Bible teach about instrumental music? What does the Bible say? What does God's Word say about miracles? And whether or not people work miracles today. What does God's Word say about anything? If there is, and I think I deny it. If there is such a thing as a Church of Christ denomination, I don't want any part of it. I don't want to be a part of it. I don't think I am a part of it. I think I'm just a member of a local church because I was added to the body of saved people by God when I obeyed the gospel many years ago. I'm a member of a local church that's trying to the best of its ability to be what we know is acceptable and pleasing to God. And our Bible classes reinforce us in those teachings and in that truth. Number five, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter concludes his writings in the New Testament with the admonition, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we're trying to do in our Bible classes. We're trying to help one another grow in an understanding of the words of God, of the words of Christ, John chapter 12, of the words of Christ by which we will be judged in the last day. You know, we're not going to be judged in the last day by the success or failure of our business operations. We're not going to be judged in the last day by the success or failure of our sports or athletic teams. We're not going to be judged in the last day by anything other than the words of Christ. If that's the standard of judgment, then I want to know it. I want to be as familiar with it as I can be. I want to hear it preached. I want to be taught in the words of the songs, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another. I want to hear it in the Bible classes. I don't know about you, I'm as busy as anybody else in this local church is. I don't have time to come to a Bible class and talk about politics. I don't have time to come to a Bible class and talk about social and recreational activities. I don't have time to come to a Bible class and talk about what I want. When I come to a Bible class, I want to know God's Word. Help me to learn something that I didn't know about God's Word. Explain it to me so that it's clearer to me now than it was before I came. You know, in Ezra chapter 8, you have that Nehemiah chapter 8, you have that great worship service that's underway. And Ezra's standing up. They built a pulpit of wood. And they put Ezra up on it, and they opened the Word of God, and Ezra started reading. But one of the amazing things about that is that, to me at least, is that Ezra was up there reading it. When they opened the book, the people stood up, and they stood up all day. You know, think about that while you, like I do, are complaining about your back hurting from the bar. You know, that it's just in the right place to give you back pain on these pews. Think about the fact that those people stood up from 6 o'clock in the morning until the middle of the day. They never sat down while the Word of God was being read. But while Ezra was in the pulpit reading, the Levites, the priests, were circulating among the crowd, and they were explaining the meaning. They were explaining the meaning. That's what we're doing in our Bible classes. We're saying, yes, here's what Paul said. What did that mean? What's the point? How does that fit into the context? How does that correspond with other things along the same line that are taught in God's Word? And you know, I've heard criticisms, not from anybody here, but I've heard criticisms down through the years, not just of me, but of preachers in general. You all repeat yourselves too much. I want to tell you, I stopped being offended by that a long time ago, and I started assuming that that's a compliment. Read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. I want to tell you something. If the Apostle Peter said, I consider it an important part of my work to tell you things that I've already told you, and to tell you again, and to tell you again, and to tell you again, and to bring to your remembrance the things that you've already been taught. If that's how Peter understood his work, then who am I? To think that all I have to do is to say it one time and it soaks into everybody's mind, and that I've illustrated it and explained it in such a clear way that you're not ever going to forget it. That's an important part of the work of preaching, is reminding us of things we already know. And it's an important part of the work that we do in Bible classes as well. Two other points. Stirring us up to greater service. That's in Hebrews, I'll focus especially on Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another. Now that whole context indicates that at least there, in that context, why we are being warned not to forsake the assembling is we have work to do when we come into the assembly. And part of that work is exhorting one another, encouraging one another, building one another up. And a good Bible class does that, does it not? When we sit down together, whether it's in this building, whether it's in this auditorium, whether it's in one of the classrooms that are scattered throughout the building and other places, whether it's in one of our homes. We had a number of people in our home last Sunday night for a Bible study. And we sit down together and we open our Bibles and we share God's Word with each other. And we explain and we illustrate God's Word. That's edifying. That's strengthening. And that motivates us to want to do better than what we've done in the past, and to do more than what we've done in the past. And then finally, the fact of the matter is, it just makes our faith stronger. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If that's how we get faith, then the more we hear God's Word, ideally, at least, theoretically, the stronger should be our faith. A strong faith. John talks about a faith that can overcome the world. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, there's some bad things going on in the world. And you could talk about the economy. You could talk about politically. You could talk about terrorists. You could talk about poverty. You could talk about disease and sickness. I mean, there's a lot of bad things going on in the world. How do we overcome that? How do we get beyond that? How do we live through that so that we can live with God in heaven in eternity? John says our faith is what overcomes the world. And faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Let me tell you something, brethren. You may have a good time playing softball with other Christians, but it's not going to do anything for your faith. If you're in my physical state, it's not going to do anything for your health either. You have a good time sitting around the table, enjoying good food with brethren and family and friends, but it's not going to do anything for your faith. But being here this morning, if we've done our work, if the elders of this local church have done our work, and you've been here for about 2 hours, then your faith should be somewhat stronger now than it was 2 hours ago. Your dedication, your commitment to God, you should have, over the course of the past 2 hours in the Bible classes, and I'm confident that this is true, in the songs that Nick led us singing together, in the prayers that we prayed together, in the passages that Stephen read us to remind us of why we were taking the Lord's Supper, hopefully in this lesson, we've been exposed to the Word of God. And that makes us stronger in the faith. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the very first Christians, we're told, spent some time doing some things. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers are mentioned in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Have you ever wondered why that's so? Why is it that the 12 apostles take these thousands of babes in Christ, and the very first thing we're told that they do with them is they start exposing them to the apostles' teaching? And the context says that they were doing this every day, on a daily basis, in big groups and in small groups, together and from house to house. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, again, among other things. The New King James Translation says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The Message, which I don't recommend, is not a translation. It's a paraphrase, and a poor one at that. But the Message, the Message says they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. And I think he got that one pretty close. That's exactly right. You babes in Christ, what you need right now more than anything else is you need the Word of God. That's true of all of us. I hope we appreciate and understand and respect the importance of the role that Bible classes play in the work of a local church. Let's make sure you help. You hold the elders' hands up in this, and you hold our feet to the fire too. And you make certain that what we're doing when we come together is we're studying the Bible, that they are Bible classes, that we're studying God's Word. You hold my feet to the fire and hold my hands up too, an encouragement that every time I get into this position where Ezra stood on a pulpit of wood, that my purpose is to read and to explain and expound on God's Word. Nothing else. Nothing more. Because it's God's Word that's going to judge us in the last day. Take your songbooks out, if you would, please, and open them to number 285. Have that ready. We're going to sing a song of encouragement, give you an opportunity, if you've not responded to the invitation to become a Christian. God's Word teaches exactly what a person needs to do to become a Christian. And it's not changed in 2,000 years. It's not subject to culture. It's not subject to economy. It's not subject to world conditions. It's just as simple and easy to understand now as it was 2,000 years ago. It begins with hearing the preaching of God's Word and believing that Jesus was the Christ, and being willing to confess that belief and repenting of your sins, changing your mind about how you've been living, and making a determination that you're going to change and you're going to serve God. And then being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. We've witnessed several that we know among us who've made that commitment just in recent weeks. You have the opportunity to do the same thing, to follow their example, and to become a Christian this morning. If you already are a Christian and you have some need, some sin that needs to be acknowledged, some weakness for which you need prayers or help or assistance, then the invitation is for you as well. If you're subject to God's invitation in any way, make your way into the aisle. Come down to one of these front seats. Let us know how we can help you. Do that right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.